We now move on to the other temporary gifts in addition to the gift of tongues. On our list, we have seen that the temporary gifts include apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healing, tongues and interpretation of tongues, which we've already discussed, discerning of spirits, so on. Now let's turn our attention to the spiritual gift of apostleship. What was this? We have certain men in the New Testament who are described as apostles. Now the word itself, apostolos, comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send forth. And therefore the very literal meaning of apostle is one who is sent forth. From this linguistic background, some have concluded that everyone who is sent forth with the gospel is in effect an apostle. And therefore some equate the term with the word missionary. And in some of our paraphrases of the New Testament, we have the term missionary used as a translation or a paraphrase of the word apostle. Now I think this is erroneous, because the term apostello is of course used occasionally in the New Testament in its usual sense of to send forth. But the term apostle is used in a special sense in the New Testament. The apostles, and incidentally there were more than 12 of them. We had the original 12, and of course you recall that Judas was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But in addition to the original 12, Paul, of course, is said to be an apostle. Barnabas is said to be an apostle. James is said to be an apostle. And there's a possibility that there may even have been a couple of others, although we aren't certain. But at any rate, there were probably 12 or 15 apostles. Now, what was the purpose? What was the gift of apostleship? In 30 AD, Jesus Christ left the earth bodily to return to the Father. In approximately 100 AD, or a little bit before, the canon of Scripture was complete, and we had the faith once for all delivered to the saints in permanent written form, which was to be our only rule of faith and practice in the Christian church from that time on. But what about the approximately 70-year period in between? What was to be the authority for the church? Jesus Christ himself, who is all authority, has now departed bodily from the earth. The Holy Spirit is here, but he does not appear in bodily form. Therefore, what or who is to be the authority in the Church of Jesus Christ during that interim period when the Scriptures were being written and completed? Here is where the gift of apostleship comes in. If you'll recall, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made his famous statement to Peter concerning his authority. Verse 17, after Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, Petros, the rock, the chip. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of death, "shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, he was talking to Peter there, I think, as the representative of the apostolic group. Because over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth," and ye is plural. He's now talking to all of his disciples, all of his apostles. "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now, what does all that mean? It's amazing how much interpretation there is and how much speculation. I think it simply means this, in a nutshell, that the Lord selected these 12 men, one of whom was to be replaced, and the group was to be added to by the admission of Paul and Barnabas and certain others. But he selected this group, and he gave to them his very authority in matters within the Christian church. And in effect, what he says is, whatever decisions you may make as my apostles after the time that I am gone, I will back you up. Whatever decision you make, I'm back of you. And I'll make it stick, not only on earth, but also in heaven. In other words, I give you my authority in order that you may be the rulers, the heads within the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think until the time that the Scriptures were complete and the apostles passed off the scene. Now we see them exercising this authority. For example, you read through 1 Corinthians again, and in chapter 5 you find the Apostle Paul exercising his authority as an apostle to remove that immoral man from the congregation. You find Paul writing his epistle to the Galatians, and he exercises his authority as an apostle in order that he might discount and he might refute the doctrine of the Judaizers who were trying to bring those new Christians back into bondage under the Mosaic Law. He wrote to several of his churches with apostolic authority, Colossians and so on. Now, occasionally he didn't mention it. When he wrote to the Philippians, he didn't mention that he was an apostle. Why? Simply because there was no great problem that needed to be straightened out, and therefore he didn't have to exercise apostolic authority. He was writing basically a thank you note to the Philippians, so it wasn't necessary to emphasize his apostolic authority. But here were men given by God to the church in order that they might be the leadership, the authority, the earthly authority, until such time as this authority would then be vested in the completed Scriptures. I believe this also helps us to understand the passage which has troubled some over in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what he meant when he talked to Peter. On this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? The rock is the apostolic group, the apostolic band. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You mean to tell me that you think that Peter was the rock? I think Peter and the other apostles were the rock. Corporately, they were the foundation, humanly speaking, on which the church was built. They were the authority in the local church. And they had the signs to prove it. 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of the signs of an apostle which were worked among you. Now, with the death of the apostle John, who, so far as we know, was the last of the apostles to die, just before the turn of the century, the end of the first century, the apostolic group ceased to exist on the earth. And there hasn't been an apostle in now nearly 1900 years. You say, well, aren't there still people today who have authority? Not that kind of authority. Not that kind of authority. It's no accident that the last of the apostles died almost simultaneously with the completion of the last book of the canon of Scripture. Just one example. When the apostles were on the earth, they appointed elders in the churches. We find Paul and Barnabas doing this in Galatia, for example. But now that the apostles are gone, we have the apostolic prerequisites for being an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sets down the standards which an elder must meet, the prerequisites for being an elder. And now the church is to choose its own elders based upon the requirements, based upon these qualifications set down in Scripture. So this was the spiritual gift of apostleship. The authority to be the chief, as it were, in the early church until the time of the completion of the canon of Scripture. Only a very limited number of men, only for this limited period of time. No apostles today. It is one of the temporary gifts. And incidentally, for those who dispute the idea of temporary gifts, this becomes a test case. Because very, very few evangelical Christians today would try to tell you that there are any apostles around. Well, if there aren't, then at least you have to admit that in this one case, there is a temporary spiritual gift. And this at least demonstrates the feasibility of the concept of temporary versus permanent gifts. Now, going on to the next one, or C, we have the spiritual gift of prophecy, which, so far as I can tell, is essentially the same as the spiritual gift of knowledge. And so we will include the two under the one caption. Now, the spiritual gift of prophecy was the supernatural ability to receive revelation directly from God and to transmit it to His people in the church. Now, primarily, the apostles had the gift of prophecy, but there were other prophets in the New Testament other than the apostles, and therefore the two gifts were not necessarily linked together in every case. I think all of the apostles had the gift of prophecy, but there were people who had the gift of prophecy who were not necessarily apostles. Now, we talked about this gift to some degree when we were studying the gift of tongues, but let's review. The gift of prophecy was the ability of a person, the supernatural ability of a person, to receive revelation directly from the Lord and then transmit it to man. And it became, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, of course, this is very similar to what went on in the Old Testament. As you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, as we saw back in Volume 4, over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came unto me saying." Now, in effect, that same thing is going on with these prophets. This was the time during which the Word of God was not yet complete in written form, and when there needed to be revelation from God. Not only revelation which was to be written down in permanent scriptural form, but other revelation which was necessary for that particular day. And this came through the prophets. Or, as we have seen, it might come also through the gift of tongues when combined with the gift of interpretation of tongues. Now, there aren't any prophets today either, in the New Testament sense of the spiritual gift. Now, I know that people today are called prophets in a popular sense. All of us have heard Billy Graham referred to as being a prophet of God. And in a general, popular sense, of course, that's true. A prophet literally means a spokesman for God, in the common sense of the word. And anybody today, whether it be Billy Graham or anybody else, who stands up and speaks the message of God to the people, is in a popular sense a prophet. But he doesn't have the New Testament gift of prophecy. There's one great difference. The Apostle Paul and Billy Graham, just to take two examples, are both preaching the same gospel. But the great difference is that Paul was inspired by God. And Billy Graham is taking the inspired message which Paul received and is relaying it to his generation. And there's a difference. A prophet speaks infallibly the word of God. Messengers today take the infallible revelation of God, which was revealed through those prophets, and they relay that message, sometimes imperfectly, to the people of their day. No one of us today who speaks the Word of God has the same kind of authority and the same kind of inspiration that Paul had. We have the same message, but he got it direct. He got it infallibly. He got it absolutely straight from God. We get it from his inspired writings. Do you see the difference? There is a great difference. People today speak what the written Scriptures say. The people who wrote the Scriptures and some of the others who had the gift of prophecy were getting direct information from God. I do not get direct information from God. I have the written Word of God just as you do. I get my information from the Scriptures and then I relay that information to others. These people got their information directly from God. That was the gift of prophecy or knowledge. We do not have that today, simply because we do not have any additional revelation. As we've already seen, when the canon was closed, that was it. That was the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And today we are not to look for additional revelation, but rather we are to disseminate the revelation which God has already given and which is now inscripturated. And as we've already discussed, those who are circumventing this and who are attempting to devise new revelation are simply making for chaos in the church and are, I think, laying the foundation for cultic beliefs and behavior. Now, even in the apostolic times, there was always the question of genuineness. What happens if a person stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it isn't "Thus saith the Lord"? Obviously, there was the possibility of the false prophet, even in those days. There was a corollary gift given to the early church called the gift of discerning spirits, which we've listed here as letter D. This was the supernatural ability to determine whether a person who was speaking as a prophet was really a prophet of God or whether he was not a prophet of God. He was a false prophet. And if there happened to be any question about the validity of a prophetic gift, this gift was given in order to detect the false and to isolate from the true. Now, I've occasionally had people ask this question. Well, how do you know which one is right? Suppose a man stands up and speaks and says, "I'm prophesying. This is the message of God." And another man who stands up with the gift of discerning spirit says, "No, that's not true." Well, isn't it possible that he could be false and the other man could be true? Well, of course, that's theoretically possible. But I believe in the context of the New Testament, those with the gift of discerning spirits would be those who were tested. Those who had, over the years, been tested as a genuine gift. And thus they would be used to test the validity of spiritual gifts of men coming into the area, into the churches from outside, who claim to have the gift of prophecy. You have an interesting example of the need for this right in our New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that there was some false information which had been disseminated to the church at Thessalonica. This was information concerning the fact that the time of the second coming had arrived, that the day of the Lord has come, as we have it in chapter 2, verse 2. But notice in verse 2, in the earlier part of the verse, Paul says that you're not to be shaken in your mind, you're not to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Now, the word simply means something which someone said. The letter, as from us, implies that someone might even have forged an epistle and put Paul's name on it. And over at the end of the epistle, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says the salutation of Paul, "with mine own hand," which is the token in every epistle, "so I write." In other words, if you get an epistle that's supposedly from me, Paul says, you check the end and see if I wrote in my own hand at the end. He dictated most of his epistles to scribes, to an amanuensis. But he always took the pen in his hand right at the end and wrote a little bit himself so that his recipients would know that this was a genuine epistle. But notice also back in chapter 2, verse 2, that some of the word came by spirit. This would mean by someone claiming to have the gift of prophecy. In this case, he was a false prophet, and the spirit was not the Holy Spirit. It would thus have been a demon spirit. And the gift of discerning spirits was the divinely ordained ability to tell the difference between the two, to protect the church from false prophecy. Then under letter E, you have the spiritual gifts of miracles and healing. These gifts, of course, and we will consider them together because they are so similar, actually healing is one of the miracles. These gifts constituted the divinely given ability to perform miraculous feats in order that the gospel might be authenticated. Now, under this heading, let's spend a few moments here and talk about this, because These gifts also are very controversial today because there are those in the church who claim to have recaptured and reinstituted these gifts as well. What was the purpose of miracles according to the New Testament? I believe this is most important, and also I think the scriptures are very revealing. Notice the references that I have supplied here for you. In Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we have Jesus' own words concerning the purpose of his miracles. Why did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Was it just to astound the crowd, as in the case of the gift of tongues? Was it just to draw an audience? Well, not primarily, apparently. In chapter 2 of Mark, we have the story of the healing of the palsied man. And then the question arose concerning the purpose of the miracle. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells us why he performed this particular miracle. But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Now we considered this to some degree back in our survey of the New Testament. But you'll recall that the point is this. Jesus could say to this man, your sins are forgiven. And nobody would know whether they were or not, because you can't see a man's sins being forgiven. But when he said to this crippled man, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he does, then people know that something genuine has happened. And it isn't any easier to forgive sins than it is to heal physically. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 9. Which is easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? And the obvious answer is, one's as hard as the other. It would take a supernatural intervention to do either one. Only God can forgive sins, and only the power of God ultimately can cause that kind of physical healing. So Jesus says that he performed this miracle, and I think this gives us the clue for his miracles generally, perhaps. He did it in order to prove that he was the Son of God, and that he had the power to forgive sins on earth. Now, notice also over in the second chapter of Acts, we have some additional information concerning Jesus and his miracles. In Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, in verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now that says essentially the same thing, doesn't it? The miracles which Jesus performed were intended as an approval of God. In other words, they were the authentication of his person and his work. Now, this same type of authentication was extended to the apostles as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we have a passage concerning the apostles. How shall we escape, the writer says, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Christ. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles. God also bearing them witness, that is the apostles, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, the Lord authenticated the apostolic gift, the apostolic ministry, with certain signs and wonders and with certain manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, we see this. We see Peter and John with the man at the gate beautiful in the temple. Peter and Paul are both described in the book of Acts as raising someone from the dead. And incidentally, if someone has the legitimate gift of healing today, that includes the power on occasion to raise people from the dead. I can recall some years ago when I was in seminary, I was working part-time on the chaplain staff over at Baylor Hospital in Dallas. And I had a classmate in seminary who thought that he had the gift of healing. As a matter of fact, he had quite a bit to say about it. And he was included in a group that was very big in this area. And he used to talk to me at some length about it. And finally, I suggested this. All right, if you really have the gift of healing, if God has really gifted you with this gift, then why don't you come over one of these evenings when I'm over at the hospital, and I will take you around to some lovely people who are dying with terminal diseases, and you can lay hands on them and pray for them, and they'll be healed. And I said, furthermore, if you have the legitimate gift, before we're through over there, I'll take you down to the basement where the morgue is, and we'll work on some of those people down there, too, because the legitimate New Testament gift of healing includes the power to do that as well on occasion. As you suspect already, he never showed up. And I'm not aware that anybody with the gift of healing has ever showed up at a hospital. Because when the chips are down, that's a context in which they don't seem to function very well. But nevertheless, it was a part of the New Testament gift. We've referred previously to 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says that when he was with them, the works or the signs of an apostle were performed among them. All right, the purpose of miracles then, and the purpose of the gift of miracles, was primarily to substantiate and to authenticate the apostolic ministry and the apostolic revelation. There were people other than the apostles who had these gifts, but they were connected with the apostles, and they were under the authority of the apostles. And therefore, it was essentially an apostolic gift. And I believe that, again, church history confirms that these gifts ceased, along with the gift of tongues, along with apostleship, along with prophecy, at the end of the apostolic period. It's no longer necessary to have apostolic confirmation because we now have the written word of God. And we don't have to authenticate an individual anymore. We now have the already authenticated written word of God. While we are on the general subject of healing, I think it is well that we turn our attention once again. I realize that this is some review of what we've had back in Volume 1, Unit 10. But it's been a while since you were in Volume 1, Unit 10. And let's look at this again in this present context. We're told today by many that Christians have a right to healing from God all the time. Or to put it another way, it is the birthright of the Christian that he be healed, that he have physical well-being as well as spiritual well-being in this age, today. It's a part of the atonement. So we must ask the question, is it God's will that all Christians be physically well all the time? And the answer to that question from Scripture is an emphatic no. The classic example, of course, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. May we look at this again. We referred to it way back in Volume 1. The Apostle Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, some sort of a physical ailment. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." In verse 8, Paul says that three different times he prayed to God that this might be removed from him. And it would seem from our standpoint that he had a very good basis for his prayer. If anyone ever deserved to be free of any additional physical impediment, it would be Paul. He suffered enough as it was. He tells us back in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, that five times he received 39 stripes, three times he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, three times he was shipwrecked, and so on. You would think that all of that would be enough physical discomfort without having some sort of a physical disease along with it. So he probably prayed along this line, Lord, I don't mind suffering all these things for your sake, but at least give me good health so that I may be able to withstand this. At least keep me free of bodily disease so that I may be able to cope with all of these distresses. Seems like a reasonable thing to pray for. It's rather surprising to us at first glance that the Lord didn't answer those prayers. But he didn't. He said no. Now why would he do that? Here's why, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul himself said back in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And previously in this chapter, he's told us about the time that he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that no man is able to speak of lawfully. In other words, Paul was not healed. He went through his entire adult life, at least after his conversion, with some sort of a debilitating physical illness. And he refers to it in Galatians as something which was unattractive and which made him not too receptive as far as men were concerned. He was not inviting as a person. He was rather gruesome in appearance, apparently. Now someone will say, well, of course, Paul simply didn't exercise believing faith. He didn't pray believing. What utter nonsense. Not to mention that it is specifically unscriptural. If it is God's will that Christians suffer in certain instances, do we have any clue in Scripture as to why? And the answer is yes, we do. And I have listed for you here, as we went over in Unit 10 of Volume 1, some of the basic reasons. May I just review them briefly with you again? First of all, and we must not dwell on this as being the prime cause, we must not become like Job's friends and assume that this is the cause in every case, but Scripture nonetheless reveals that in certain cases we suffer because of sin in our life. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some have even died. And in context, this has to do principally with the disorders and the abuses at the Lord's table. But by extension and by application, it could refer to sin of any kind. And therefore, sometimes Christians suffer as a result of God's discipline upon them because of their disobedience. But will you notice that this is not all of it by any means? I am continually surprised when I hear about people who have gone through great tragedies who then have their Christian friends come to them and say, God is obviously punishing you for something in your life and you need to repent. That is an exact reproduction of the friends of Job and just as misinformed. We're also told that suffering produces dependence on God in the second place. And Paul himself, of course, is the prime example of that. Here was Paul with all the revelation that God had given him, with all the tremendous privileges that God had given to him as the apostle of the Gentiles. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Paul to take personal credit for this, for him to get fat-headed and think that he was something. But this thorn in the flesh was God's constant reminder to Paul that he was just an earthen vessel, subject to cracking, subject to decay, subject to brokenness at any moment, and that the glory was of God, not Paul's. Number three, we're told in Scripture that sometimes suffering is simply for the glory of God. Job is a classic illustration. Why did Job suffer? For his sins? No. We're told specifically not for that reason. In order that he might depend on God? Well, not directly, although there may have been a secondary sense here. Essentially, Job suffered in order to prove a point to Satan and his angels. And will you notice in the book of Job that never in the entire book, so far as we know, was Job ever told by God why he was suffering? Now, we know as readers because we're taken behind the scenes. But Job never was told why he was suffering. He was simply asked to trust God, because God was bringing glory to himself and to his cause out of the circumstances of Job. Lazarus would be a similar example in John chapter 11. What had Lazarus done to deserve the sickness and the death which eventuated? Nothing. This happened in order that he might be the object of the power of God in resurrection, which might be assigned to all of those who watched and might authenticate, finally, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we have other instances as well. 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that the testing of our faith brings glory to God at the coming of Jesus Christ. Number four, we're told that suffering builds Christian maturity. We have several passages that deal with this. A familiar passage is here in the first chapter of James, where James says, rather remarkably, in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of testings." Why? Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. Let endurance or steadfastness have her perfect work, that ye may be full grown and complete, wanting nothing. Paul says essentially the same thing over in the 5th chapter of Romans. As a matter of fact, he uses some of the same words there when he says that testing or trial or temptation, verse 3, tribulation produces patience, again, steadfastness, endurance. And this produces experience, that is, the courage of the veteran. And that in turn produces hope. In other words, testing proves for us that God is adequate, that He is sufficient for all of our needs, and thus allows us to depend upon Him totally, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. And we have some others listed there. You can look those up for yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're told that suffering enables us to comfort others who suffer. If you've been there yourself, then you're better able to comfort somebody else who's there. When someone says, "I know exactly how you feel," you know that they don't know exactly how you feel unless they've been through the same thing. But if they have been through the same thing, then they can be a source of great comfort, and they can be used of the Lord greatly in your life. And finally, number 6, according to Romans 8, 22 and 23, we look forward with great anticipation to the coming of the Lord, partly because at that time we will receive glorified bodies. And the groanings which we have within this body, because of sin, because of pain, because of all sorts of disease and testings of various kinds in a bodily sense, all of this will be removed. Paul refers to our present bodies in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 as our bodies of humiliation. Literally, our vile bodies, our bodies of humiliation. And that's true, isn't it? In a sense, we are humiliated by our bodies. Not in the sense that all of us are so ugly that we can't stand to look at one another, but rather the fact that there's so many things that we would like to be able to do that we can't do with these bodies. Our bodies not only function for us, but frequently even function against us. And we can't manage them as we would. They have defects. They have imperfections which we simply cannot cope with adequately in every case. So to some degree we are humiliated, we are limited, but the time will come when all that will pass away. Just this week I received notice of the death of one of my former students, a young man who was terribly crippled, and yet in spite of it all had a beautiful Christian spirit and was really an inspiration to those of us who knew him. As I told his mother on the telephone just a couple of days ago, I'm really looking forward to seeing that young man in his glorified body, because what a change it will be from the terrible deformities that he suffered in this body down here. Then finally, we must face the question briefly, is healing a part of the atonement? Can we claim physical as well as spiritual healing because of the death of Christ? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, the prophet says that he died for our sins, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions. The passage is familiar to all of us. And yet we are frequently reminded by some of our friends in the charismatic movement that in the New Testament, this is applied to physical as well as spiritual healing. And they point us to Matthew 8:17, where Matthew says that Jesus healed in order that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, the answer is very simple. Yes, healing is in the atonement. Physical healing is in the atonement. Of course. Of course, Christ bought our physical redemption as well as our spiritual redemption at Calvary. But the timing is different. Spiritual redemption is promised at the moment of salvation when we accept Christ. As we've just seen, physical redemption, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, is promised only when we get our glorified bodies at the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, then, God occasionally does heal. I am by no means inferring in this unit that God does not heal, that he does not occasionally perform a miracle in some other area, according to his sovereign will, and sometimes in answer to our prayers. Of course he does. But it is his will. It is not guaranteed. It is not a birthright which we have in this age. We ask if it be his will. If it isn't, then we are to accept it as the Apostle Paul did and wait for that day when our bodies will be straightened out entirely and are glorified in his presence. In the meantime, we do not look for the gift of healing. We do not look for the gift of miracles. These passed away along with the other temporary gifts at the end of the apostolic age.